I'll give you the Sanskrit, and if you feel you Shanti, 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 that's peace, peace, peace. Om Shanti, Shanti, Shanti. Here for somebody. There's one here too. Life. And I want to suggest that it's the most important issue in the church and in the world. Today, it may seem a bit exaggerated. It's not a very good word, actually, contemplation. But I'll explain what I mean. You see, in the tradition of St. Paul and the New Testament, the human being is seen as body, soul, and spirit. It's a threefold division. But unfortunately, after the second or third century, the philosophy of Aristotle took over, and this body-soul psychology was established in the church and in the world. And most people, Christians and others today, think of a human being as a body-soul or a rational animal. And that means there's a big gap between you and God. God is somewhere up there. You're an animal here with a rational mind. And for most people today, not only Christian, but of course the vast majority of people outside still think of a human being as this body-soul, a rational being, and there's nothing beyond, you see. For many people, there's nothing beyond. And don't forget the other, the sense of a spiritual reality pervading the world was absolutely universal until certainly 2,000 years ago. I mean, all ancient people, in India it's fundamental, in Africa also, among the Native Americans it's equally fundamental. So we've lost a dimension of human life, you see, it's been lost. And most people today, some live on the physical level, they think the whole world is a physical, not even an organism, it's dead matter, which we have to manipulate and so on. And you get this scientific materialism, and then you get Marxism and economic materialism and so on. So that is one level. Now, fortunately, it's not so prevailing as it was. But the other level, the psychological, I would say 90% of people today are living on the psychological level. And the psychological is the senses, the feelings, the imagination, the reason, the will, the whole psychological organism, conscious and unconscious. That is the psyche, you see. And as I say, the vast majority of people, including nearly all Christians and Catholics, lives now from the psychological level. That is their standard of reference always. But in the ancient tradition, beyond the body and beyond the soul, the psyche, is the pneuma in Greek, the atman in Sanskrit, the spirit or the self with a big S, whatever you like. And the whole of our understanding of human nature is vitiated if we don't understand the presence of the spirit, you see, because body and soul both depend on the spirit. It's the principle of life and of reality in the universe and in the human being. And when we cut that out of our lives, we're cutting the deepest dimension of reality out of our lives. And that's really what's happened, you know, in the church and in the world. We've lost this dimension. In America, it's extremely obvious, you know, and it's disastrous. But what interests me so much, I only come here occasionally, but last year I came and this year, this tremendous awakening to the spiritual in America today, you know. They've realized the limitations of the physical and the psychological, and there's a breakthrough taking place for a vast number of people. They don't know what they're looking for, some do, but they're breaking through. And perhaps I should mention, you see, in our ashram in South India, people come now from all parts of the world, and nearly all are looking for this spiritual dimension. You find it in India as a whole, you know, to some extent, but India's losing it also, you see, under the impact of Western civilization. India is losing this sense of the spiritual, which has dominated its life for centuries, and is opening itself up to the Western view. So that's the situation of the world today, and therefore, honestly, I say, to recover this dimension of human existence is the most urgent need for ourselves as individuals, for the human community, and for the cosmos. You see, we're ruining the cosmos because we don't recognize that divine spirit, like the Native Americans, you know, you see, the great spirit is everywhere in everything. And when you realize that, then the earth is sacred to you. Don't abuse it as we do, you see. So all these issues come in, and perhaps I should add the other one, you know, that it's all a domination of the masculine over the feminine. It's a patriarchal concept, you see. Once you get the rational mind is dominating, that is the masculine mind, then everything is subject to the rational. And at the point of the spirit, we're all feminine, because the spirit, the feminine is receptive. The masculine is dominating and controlling the science and technology, and the feminine is receptive and intuitive and open to the divine, you see, to the beyond. And therefore, again, today we're at this point when we're going out of this patriarchal, rational, scientific world into a new world where the feminine, the intuitive, the divine, the spiritual, is becoming, entering into our lives again. So I say, I think this is the great issue for the world today, and we're all responsible, each one of us, because, and this is very important, in every human being, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, there is a dimension of the spirit. You can deny it and ignore it and put it down or simply be ignorant, but you cannot escape it. Every human being has a spiritual dimension. And you know what happens at death? Your body, your gross body, begins to disintegrate, and then your psyche, you know, because it depends on the body, that also begins to disintegrate. It probably lasts on. We get these evidences of life beyond death and so on. There is a psychic survival in some sense, but essentially the body, soul begin to disintegrate, and the spirit remains and is your eternal life, you know. It is your eternal life. I like to tell a story from India, so revealing. Many of you know the great South Indian seer Ramana Maharshi has his ashram at Tiruvannamalai. It's about 200 miles from us. And he was a young man in Madura, a very famous city in South India, in the 19th century. And when he was 16 or 17, he was at an American school there, a Christian school, but he himself was a devout Brahmin, a Shaiva, and nothing very special. But at this age, he suddenly had a conviction he was going to die. And he was so powerful that he lay down in the room where he was staying and stretched himself out on the floor, and he stopped breathing and got to let himself get rigid, and he said to himself, "Now, this body is dead. Am I dead?" And at that moment, he underwent a mystical death. He suddenly realized, "I am not this body. I am an eternal spirit." And he never lost that sense from the age of 17. He died at the age of 70 in 1950. And for one moment, he never lost the sense, "I am not this body. I am an eternal spirit." And it was so overwhelming, he couldn't stay at the school, he couldn't stay with his family. He went to live in this holy hill, Arunachala, Tiruvannamalai. And he lived in a cave for about 20 years. At first he never spoke at all. He was absolutely overwhelmed with his sense, "I am this eternal spirit." And then he gradually came back to normal. People began to visit him, he began to write at first, then he began to speak. Sorry, there are many more coming. Eventually came back to normal, and they built an ashram at the bottom of the hill, and hundreds and thousands of people go to that every year. I've been going for the last 40 years now, or more, 50 or 60 years, to see him and to realize, to be in the presence of a man who's living in the spirit. It's a living witness to this, you see, the total presence of the spirit. is present in him. That's what people feel. Well, that's a digression. Now, the point is, we, as human beings, we have to recognize these three dimensions in our lives. And the physical is our bodily organism, and this is very important. We have a physical organism. We're part of the whole physical organism of the cosmos, and we have to recognize it. We're part of this cosmic whole, you see, and our bodies are living on it. We take in food day by day from the earth and so on, and water, and then we take in air from around us. And then all these electric currents and so on are working in us. We're all physically bound up with nature, you see. That's one dimension. And then secondly, we're a psychological organism. The psyche is not a separate little individual. We're all linked psychologically with one another and with human beings right back to the beginning. You know, in Jung's theory of the collective unconscious, we all have the experience of humanity from the beginning in our unconscious. And if you can go back into your unconscious, many people speak now of having another birth and so on. I think it's only a way of speaking that you are able to go into your unconscious and live the past, which is in all of us. The past of humanity is in each one of us in the unconscious, and only little comes up into the conscious. And so we're linked with the whole of humanity, so that in a deep sense, all human beings are one. St. Thomas Aquinas, who had wonderful insights psychologically as well as in other ways, said, "Omnes homines unus homo." All men are one man. We're one organic whole, all interrelated, interlinked, physically and psychologically, you see. So we're very complex. But beyond the physical, beyond the psychological, is the third dimension of the spirit, the pneuma, the Atman. And that is our point of self-transcendence. As long as we're in the psyche, we're dominated by the ego. In the Sanskrit, it's called the ahamkara, the I-maker. You have the manas, the buddhi, and the ahankara. The manas is the root ma, means to measure. It's the measuring mind, the rational mind. The buddhi, same root of the Buddha, the enlightened one, is the enlightened mind. And then beyond both is the ego, which imprisons you. Well, it's your point of unity. You unify yourself at that point. But if you get stuck at that point, then you're imprisoned in your ego, you see. And the spirit is the point where the ego opens itself up on the infinite, on the eternal. And to discover that point of the spirit in ourselves, that is the business of life, really. And it's largely the business of meditation. I don't know how many of you meditate, but it's spreading all over the world today, you see. And the art of meditation is essentially to, well, it's a sort of yoga, you see. You calm the body, first of all. And to integrate, to harmonize the body is very important. And many find yoga, hatha yoga and pranayama are very helpful. I don't think it's necessary, but it can help. And then you have to harmonize your soul, your psyche, and particularly your mind, your manas, which is always moving. And particularly for us today, we can't stop the mind, you know, it goes on and on. And we develop it. I started when I was about 4. I began to learn French when I was 4, and Latin when I was 6, and Greek when I was 9, and so on. You're pushed into this, you know, from childhood. And so your mind is working all the time. And yoga, the Patanjali's yoga, the classical treatise on yoga, says yoga is citta vritti nirodha, the cessation of the movements of the mind, to stop that movement of the mind. It's a mechanism. It just goes on and on, you see. It's a psychological mechanism. And you have to learn to, well, you needn't stop it. You have to learn to calm it, to bring it to quietness, to stillness. They call it the still point. So to harmonize the body, and then to try to harmonize your psyche, your soul, and particularly your mind. And when you reach a certain point of inner harmony, your spirit, your Atman, begins to open. You don't do it. You can't do it. It has to do it of itself. That's why it's difficult. You can control the body to some extent. You control the mind to some extent. But then you have to let the spirit open up within you. And it's that letting go is very difficult, you know. but you have to let go, and that's why I say it's feminine. Feminine is receptive, you see. And this is very important, you know. The feminine is often put down as it's passive, the male is active. And the feminine is passive, but it's what's in Chinese, it's called Wu Wei, an active passivity. It's passivity which is very vitally receptive. It's the most powerful activity, actually, feminine. But it looks as though it's passive in it very often. So at that point, we're passive and receptive. We're open to the divine, the eternal, the infinite, the one, whatever name we like to give to this infinite, you see. So that is our human being, body, soul, and spirit. And the call of the spirit is precisely to transcend ourselves. Karl Rahner, who is one of the few Catholic theologians who was a mystic, you know, and he had a deep intuition, and he said the human being is constituted by this capacity for self-transcendence. We are not enclosed in our ego, our personality, our limited self. We have a capacity to go beyond it and to discover what he calls the holy mystery. You can't name it, you see. It's called it God if you like, but it's an unfathomable mystery. We all open up on that transcendent mystery. So this is the calling there of contemplation. And I say it's for everybody. And you know, children are awake to the spirit very often. Many, many will tell you. I don't know about myself particularly, but many people have told me of their children. At the age of 3 or 4, they have the most wonderful intuitions very often, you know. They have a deep spiritual awareness. Then, of course, it's put down as soon as they get educated. It's all stopped. It's terribly tragic, really. Children, and also many women, you know, have it, much more than men. It's more natural to them. And very, very simple people in India, of course, extremely common in Africa, but in Europe and America also, many, I think, still have this awareness. Much simpler people have not got over-educated. You see, it's a danger. So we have this capacity within us. And the art of meditation is the art of opening ourselves to the presence of the spirit. And there is a traditional way of meditation, which in the monastic order to which I belong, which I think is useful. And there are 4 stages in this. Lectio, meditatio, oratio, contemplatio. Lectio is reading. And most of us today particularly have to begin with reading. In the old days you read the Bible. I recommend reading different scriptures. And you may be interested to know, I'm planning a book now with a friend in Germany of readings from the scriptures of the world. It's going to include Hindu, Buddhist, Taoist, a Sikh, Muslim, Jewish, and Christian, 7 religions. And I'm trying to show how there is a universal wisdom, a tradition of spiritual wisdom coming through all these traditions, you see, and how we ought to be aware of it in our daily lives. We want this book to be used for meditation day by day, not just to read it through, but to, in our ashram, we've been doing this for years now. At every prayer, we read from one of the different scriptures. And you know, in an atmosphere of prayer, and relating it to your own Christian prayer, if you are Christian, it has wonderfully enriching power, you know. It opens your whole heart and mind. So I'm very keen on this. And in the little group we have with Russell and Asher here, we're together in America, every day when we pray together, we always read one of these truths, the Upanishad or the Gita or the Tao Te Ching, or one of these spiritual classics, you see. So we begin with reading. And it can be very wide reading, just as you feel, but it mustn't be too discursive, because we're trying to bring the mind to unity, don't forget. We mustn't just let it go off again, you see. So it should be a more concentrated reading. Then meditate, so you reflect on what you read in the Bible or the scriptures, or on whatever theme really focuses your attention, you see. You meditate on it. Then third is oratio, that is prayer. And many people today find prayer difficult, you know. They think, who am I praying to? Is there somebody up there, you know? And they find it very awkward, when he mentioned this. And I think there's a simple answer, you know. We must remember that all images and concepts of God are projections. We project an image and a concept, you see, which is useful. And we have to do it. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Christ, Krishna, or God, all these are projections of the mind, you see. But we are well made like this. We need images, we need concepts, but we must go beyond them. It's no good sticking with the images and the concepts. And that's a great danger in religion, you see. People have a particular image of God, of Yahweh, of Allah, or of Christ, or of Krishna, or whatever. And you cling to your image. This is God, you see, and other people must come to your God, your image, you see. And that is disastrous. It's destroying humanity, this religious conflict over your images of God, you see. That's all it is, really. And so, that is oratio. And we have to find a way of prayer. Many people find a traditional way, and others are searching for a way of prayer which is meaningful. But now, contemplatio is precisely the point when you go beyond your images and your thoughts and beyond every created form whatsoever. You've got to enter into the silence, the darkness, the stillness, the death, in a sense, you see. That's why it's difficult. You've got to die to all this outer world. And you have to do it every day, is the only way. We say twice a day, if possible, morning and evening. In our ashram, we do 1 hour in the morning, and the early morning is the best, you know. In India, they say 4:30 is the most auspicious time for meditation. We do it at 5:30, actually. In America, you can do it a bit later. But you need every day. It's not the length of time or the particular time, but the regularity. Day by day, to stop all this thinking and this imaging and all this activity of the mind and let it become still in the presence of the infinite, you see. That's your aim. And you have to do it twice a day if possible. And it can be very dull, you see. You think it's going to be wonderful, you're in the presence of God, and nothing happens at all. And you've got to live through these dull, dark periods, and they can be very dark at times. I'll come to that later, something. But also, if you persevere, something begins to emerge. Your spirit begins to take over. And it's one, sometimes it's very dramatic, you get a real conversion, but normally you just discover something else, a new dimension is emerging in your life, day by day, and in your conduct. It mayn't be anything in the meditation, but you begin to see your whole behavior, attitude, conduct is beginning to change. Something else has come into your life. So that's the secret of this, the contemplation. So now, there's our method for the three stages leading us into contemplation. And now when we reach contemplation, we go beyond all dualities. You see, the rational mind is a dualistic mind. It thinks always in terms of dualities, of good and evil, of truth and untruth, right and wrong, of black and white, of outside, of inside, of conscious and unconscious. It's always a dualistic mind, it's the rational mind. And it's necessary, we have to use the dualistic mind, but we have to go beyond it, you see, and we're stuck with this dualistic mind. And most people don't think there's anything beyond. Your rational mind is all there is. But it's a total illusion, you see. It's a particular way of observing the universe. And I think you know now, from a scientific point of view, when we say that the whole solid matter around us, all this solid building and so on, is an illusion, really. It's a projection. We project around us a three-dimensional universe, and we separate all the different people and things around us, and we make this world around us through our rational mind working on our senses. Perfectly normal behavior, but it's ultimately an illusion. And the scientific view today is that the universe is a field of energies, vibrating different frequencies. The whole universe is this vibrating field of energies in which we project this three-dimensional universe, you see. So we're doing that all the time, and that is the work of the dualistic mind. And it's amazing, you see, that scientists today, physicists and biologists, have discovered from purely scientific view that this is the reality. There are no solid particles, atoms or electrons, whatever, you see. There are only vibrations of energy behind everything. So this is changing our whole outlook on life. So we have to recognize this power of projection, you see, And of course, as I say, with all our religious images and so on, we do exactly the same. We project this image of Christ and God and the Father and another religion of Allah or Yahweh or whatever. These are all projections of the human mind. And they're perfectly necessary. The rational mind is part of our nature. We have to project, but then we have to go beyond. And contemplation is going beyond the rational mind. And I've written an introduction to this book in which I've tried to show that in every tradition, from the Hindu and the Buddhist onto the Christian and Jewish, the movement is from a dualistic religion to a non-dual reality. Unfortunately, Islam and Judaism are a big problem because the Bible, the Old Testament and the Quran are extremely dualistic. And there's all this idea of a punishing God. He's always threatening you with punishment and judgment and condemnation and so on. And that is necessary. It's a stage in human life and progress and religion, but you have to go beyond it. And in the mystical tradition of Islam, the Sufis, or in the mystical tradition of Judaism, in the Kabbalah, you go into Advaita. You see, non-duality is the ultimate reality. But it's so difficult because you can't think non-duality. As soon as you think, you make a duality of it, you see. So you've got to get beyond thinking. And it's very difficult, you see. But that is contemplation. It's going beyond thinking. It's letting the mind become still, become silent. And then something happens, you see. And you allow it to happen. And when you reach that stage, you get this sense of absolute oneness, you know. And all through the Indian tradition, there's been this, and in the Sufis, you get the same, of course. And also, don't forget, in our Christian tradition, it's very important that in the Neoplatonists of the 4th, 5th century, the Christian tradition took up this idea of going beyond knowing the great person is Dionysius the Areopagite. I don't know whether he's familiar. He's now believed to be, he called himself Dionysius, disciple of St. Paul, but he's generally believed to have been a Syrian monk of the 6th century who had this profound insight through Neoplatonism. And he said you must get beyond all knowing into the cloud of unknowing, beyond all images and concepts of being, truth, goodness, love, everything you can conceive. Got to go beyond into the divine darkness. There you encounter reality. Otherwise you're projecting, you see. This is the problem. And so it came into the Christian tradition then. And it really is present in all the traditions, but it's a combination. And we've got to go through the dualisms to the non-dual reality beyond. And that's where I think the world is being led today. You know, we've gone through this tremendous rational process in science and philosophy and theology and so on, and we've really worked that out, and now we're being taken beyond. All over the world, people are discovering there's something beyond the dualities and awakening to this hidden mystery, whatever you like to call it. And this is where we are, you know. It's a very dramatic moment, I think, in history. So now, that's our aim and our plan and our understanding. And now we come on a difficulty. You see, when we try to go beyond the rational mind, body, soul, into the spirit, the great danger is we tend to suppress the mind and the body. And in the Christian tradition, we have a very, very bad tradition of suppressing our feelings, you know. I don't know how many of you are Catholics, but Catholic Church is particularly bad. We're all taught to suppress our feelings. And it's disastrous, you see. Anger and hatred and resentment, also fear, anxiety, and sexual desire. All these have to be suppressed. The child mustn't be angry. It mustn't get, mustn't hate anybody. No, it's never hate anybody, you see. And you mustn't have any sexual desires, you see. If they come, then you must immediately put them away or go to confession or something, you see. And this is, of course you don't get rid of them. They go into the unconscious and they become negative forces in the unconscious, you see. It's terrible, the effect of it. And of course, grace and prayer and these things can relieve you, but for many people, I know so many, you know, Catholics come to the ashram, they've just left the church, and they always tell you, as a child I had this awful negative view of myself and sin and guilt and so on, and I've just given the whole thing up. So that's really where so many people are. And we really have to face that. You see, it's totally wrong to suppress feelings. You can't just give vent to them always on the spot, of course. But you must face them, and I think face them in meditation, you know. The people differ on this. Father John Main, whom I follow largely, and you know his work, Meditation with the Mantra, he always said, don't attend to them, let them go. And for an ordinary distraction thing, that's okay. But for these deep psychological wounds, really, that they are, that's not enough. You have to bring them into consciousness. You must become aware of what's happening. I attended a session with Stan Grof at Esalen once. You know of it. He's wonderful, he and his wife, Christina. They run these sessions. I think they call it rebirthing. And there's a big room like this, and mattresses, and people are laid out on the mattresses, and somebody sits there to watch them. And then they begin to, they're told to relax totally, to shut their eyes, and to breathe deeply, and to let go, you see. And then they begin to play music, first of all, rather gentle. Then it works up to a tremendous, whale music or something, very violent, you know. And they all begin to get a terrific, a traumatic experience. They begin shouting and waving their arms and all, and they go through all their repressed emotions, begin to come out, even the birth trauma. You see, they say, I don't know whether you know, that's what I'm told, the fetus, the embryo, is floating in the amniotic fluid in the womb, you see, and it's a beautiful state. It's a paradise, you see, it's blissful. And then the sides of the womb begin to close in, and it's like a prison. Suddenly, you see, your whole world is closing in. Only a tiny little passage remains, you see, and you have to struggle out through this passage. And apparently, well, Stan Grof and his wife say that this trauma is in all of us. We've got this awful thing. We were in paradise, and then this dreadful thing happened, and we were pushed out into this world. So these are the sort of things that are deep, and then all these other feelings which you won't admit, you see. People won't admit you hate your mother. It's very, very common, you know, because the child is very emotional. It depends entirely on the mother and the way she touches it and so on. And if the mother doesn't care properly for the child, she may have too many children, there may be so many problems, the child feels rejected. And emotionally, it has a terrible effect of feeling isolation, of insecurity. They don't know where they are. And when you're 40 years old, you discover what happened when you were 2 years old, you see. So it's a terrible problem, you see, that we're all carrying these terrible wounds from infancy in the depths of our being, and we have to bring them out. Sometimes you need a psychologist to help you, but it's very difficult. But otherwise, you can learn to let them come up in meditation into consciousness. And what they say is to learn to observe your feelings. This is the great Buddhist method. I expect many of you know it, and Vipassana and others. To observe your feelings. Don't give way to them, and don't suppress them, but simply observe them. And they say, like physical pain, I've not done it much, but many sitting for a long time in Padmasana or something, you get terrible pain in the knees or somewhere. And they all tell you, observe the pain. It's something passing. You think it's terrible and you can't bear it, but detach from it and observe it, and it'll go away. I remember one person telling me they had some injury in their knee, I think it was, and it was very painful at first, but after one or two sessions, the pain just disappeared. So you learn to observe your feelings, your hatred, your anger, your resentment, your fear, your anxiety, and of course, in a sense, I would say above all, for Christians certainly, a sexual desire, which has been sort of banned, you see, unless you're happily married. And you simply have to recognize this is just as much part of your nature as anything else, and again to observe it, you see, to be able to detach and observe and allow the feeling, but don't give way to it and don't suppress it. It's not easy, of course, it's a balance. But I think this is terribly important for most people today, really, especially for most Christians. So we all need to reflect on that. So then, we go into meditation, and we use the mantra. It's people can make a choice, but you see, you need, if you want to stop all this activity of the mind, you need something to hang on to, as it were, you see. And if you quietly repeat a sacred word, it has that effect. I use the Jesus prayer. It's very long. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, which people find too long. But there are very short ones. John Mayne uses Maranatha, you know. That's Aramaic, comes in the New Testament, one of the few Aramaic words in the New Testament. Jesus spoke Aramaic, don't forget, you see, not Greek. So Maranatha is Lord come, come Lord. So you quietly repeat Maranatha, Maranatha. And Swami Amaldas, who was a leading yogi in our ashram and died very suddenly last year, it was a great loss to us all, he had Jesu Abba, Jesu as you breathe in, Abba Father as you breathe out. And many found that very effective. But find a mantra, something to, it's like a lifeline, I feel, to hold on to, you see, while you let your thoughts, feelings, desires, fears, let them all go, you see, and allow the mantra to take over and bring you into the presence, you see. The mantra is your way into the presence, to the awareness, the opening on the infinite, that's the thing. So that's our method, using a mantra. Some people simply use the breathing, you know, observe your breathing either here or in the abdomen. And others use visualization. The Tibetans particularly use a lot of visualization. So you can choose your method, but you've got to find some way of stopping the mechanism of the mind and opening it up to the transcendent, you see, the inner reality. And so that now, that is our point where we enter into contemplation. And I would say, you see, that contemplation is really the experience of love, you know. It's love knowledge. Rational knowledge is knowledge without love. You can be a perfect scientist without any love. But contemplative knowledge, wisdom, is love knowledge. It's where the mind is taken into the deeper center, and this love, which is both our love and the love of God, is that point of the spirit. Paul says, the spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. At that point of the spirit, we're in communion with God, you see, and that is where love goes beyond the human, beyond the limits, and really we participate in the love of God. It's tremendous. Father John Mayne had a beautiful phrase. He said, the aim of meditation is to share in the consciousness of Christ. And Jesus, you see, was in constant communion with the Father. And this is very important. You know, a lot of people, Catholics I think especially, tend to focus on Jesus as though he's the end, you see, and he's God. But that's not theologically correct, you see. Jesus is not simply God at all. Jesus is from God and to God and in God, but he's not the Father. Again and again, St. John's Gospel says, I'm in the Father in me, who sees me sees the Father, but I am not the Father. Jesus is not God in that sense. He's from God, and God is in him, and he is in God. And he wants us to share in his experience of God as Father. And John Mayne said, to meditate is to enter the stream of love which goes between the Father and the Son and the Father, and is the Holy Spirit. That stream of love is the Holy Spirit, and that's where you enter into the stream, you see, into the life of your Godhead. So it's tremendous when you reflect, you see, what it really opens up to us. And now, that's why this business of psychology is so, you see, as long as we've got suppressed feelings in ourselves, the love will be very, very imperfect and maybe quite illusory. You see, you can suppress your feelings, especially your sexual feelings and so on, and you can be meditating and think you're being very spiritual, whereas really you've simply suppressed one half of your nature, and this love is a fantasy, really. It's not a real love, really, you see, unless in your contemplation, you've got to integrate your body and your soul in the spirit, you see. Then you're a fully human being, realized, you see. But if we let the body go and let the psyche go, then we're not fully human. And that's the great danger in Christianity, you know. Unfortunately, St. John of the Cross was a wonderful person, a wonderful saint, and he had most wonderful love. But his method is disastrous, I think, you see. He suppresses the body and the senses and the emotions and the mind, and then he had a wonderful experience, but he somehow knew how to transform the body, soul, the energy into the divine. But most people who follow that method, it's the opposite. They simply cut themselves off from all that is human and natural and get an artificial love, which they think is divine, but is nothing of the sort, really. So this is terribly tragic, really, you see, how easily we can deceive ourselves in this. So we all have to reflect on that. How to, and this is the point, you see, how to transform our human nature. And I'd like to say, particularly for the sexual energy, I've been staying at New Kamaldoli, which is my own monastery. We belong to Kamaldoli's congregation. And Father Bruno there, who was the former prior, has the most wonderful insights into spirituality, and particularly on this subject of sexuality, because you see, it's the tradition in the church, in the monastery, I was brought up in it, when you enter a monastery, you leave your sex behind, whether you're man or woman, whatever, you have nothing more to do with it. You're for God alone, and for loving your brethren and so on, but no sex, you see, at all. And it's an illusion. All you've done is to suppress it, you see. You've got rid of it at all. If you're a saint, you may be able, but suddenly, to do it, but the normal person can't do it at all. And therefore, he says that today the Christian is called to be conscious of one's sexuality and the transformation of sexuality, not its suppression and not simply its ignoring it, but consciously bringing the stream of energy into your prayer, into your meditation, and into the presence of God, you see. And he goes so far as to say that the sexual energy is presence of the Holy Spirit in us. See, the Holy Spirit is in the whole of our being, in our body, in our soul, in our whole being, and that sexual energy is love energy. It's the love energy of our nature. And it can be expended in a very human way, but it can be open to the divine, and then the Holy Spirit takes hold of the whole sexual energy and transforms it. And in India, we have the tantric yoga. I don't know whether you know of it, Kundalini. It's an extremely interesting method. It came into Hinduism and Buddhism about the 3rd century after Christ. And it reversed. The normal pathway was to go beyond your body, your soul, into the divine, you see. But they began to find what was happening, and Tantra came and said, no, you've got to open your body and your soul to the divine, you see. And they have these 7 chakras, they call them, 7 centers of psychic energy, from the base of the spine to the crown of the head. And the aim is, it's no good suppressing the lower chakras. There's a physical chakra, the sex chakra, the emotional chakra, the heart chakra, the voice chakra, music and poetry and so on, the head chakra, the Ajna chakra, which is all the intellect and so on. And then the Sahasrara is the 1,000-petal lotus at the crown of the head. That's where you open on the infinite, you see. And the aim is to let the energy flow. It should flow from the base of the spine through all the chakras and be surrendered to God. And then the Holy Spirit can come and penetrate all the levels of your being. But if you suppress any of the chakras, and most people do, then the whole flow of energy is stopped and it breaks out, you see, at the sex level or at the physical level or the emotional level or, worst of all, perhaps at the intellectual level. You get locked into your mind, you see, alone. So if you stop the energy's flow at that point, then you prevent the humanization, the integration of your personality. So this is really something, we're only learning this, you know, it's just coming into the church, I think, now. We're learning how we can integrate the physical being, and we have to attend to the physical body, you see, and yoga, of course, is a whole discipline of the physical body, and diet is very important, you know. Food you eat, You are what you eat to a great extent, you know. And so if diet and yoga is very fundamental, and every kind of discipline of the body, discipline not in the sense of controlling and mastering, but of harmonizing. Yoga is harmony, the body, harmonizing the body. And then the integration of the psyche at every level. Don't reject the emotional level, you see, or the sense level, or the imagination. It's a tremendously creative imagination, you see. And the intellect also, we should not suppress the rational mind. It has its proper place in it, or the will again. So all the faculties have to be opened up to this flow of energy. And, you know, it's very interesting. We always tend to think of God as our Father in heaven, is up there. But the other way to think, God is the ground of our being. He's beneath everything. Eckhart, who's the great master, you know, of this view, said God is an underground river. I think that's wonderful. And in the Gospel, Jesus says, if you believe in me, there'll be a fountain of water springing up from eternal life, springing up within you, you see. So God is, and God is Mother. This is very important, you see. When I was at Kamaldoli just recently, they let